Tonight, our program is on Women Saints of All Ages, the first program in a series of four, and we're going to talk about family. But in all things, let us always begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Grant us, Lord, the lamp of charity, which never fails, that it may burn in us and shed its light on those around us, and that by its brightness we may have a vision of that holy city where dwells the true and never-failing light, Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, women saints. Now, the story of saints in the church is clearly focused on men. Men probably outnumber women 15 or 20 to 1. And most of the accounts of the lives of women saints, when they exist, have also been generally written by men. Now, these stories are often quite pious, and they often feature stereotypical feminine traits of passivity, timidity, submission, and obedience. But this study seeks to uncover the real story of these women, and these stories should exhort all of us to live a life of faith in a dutiful, loving, and courageous manner. We're going to begin with family, and that is the life story of married women, who when it's often acknowledged within a family boundary. This is especially true in the earliest days of the church, and when motherhood was the sole activity of most women, and many women did not survive beyond their childbearing years. So stories of family saints, that is, women of faith within a family context, are quite rare and often focused upon women of royalty, wealth, or societal position. A few, however, stand out as exemplary examples of faith lived out in a family context and are the focus of this study. We're going to begin with St. Helena. St. Helena was born in Drepanum in Bithynia. Bithynia was located in what is now northern Turkey. She was born around the year 250, and she was a child of an innkeeper, not a prestigious position in society, but somehow she met and married a Roman general, Constantius Chlorus, well above her rank. And he loved her dearly. She gave birth to a son in 274 AD named Constantine. And the mother and the son lived in Drepanum because dad, as a general, was all over the empire. But this location of Drepanum in northern Turkey would influence the location of the future capital city of the Roman Empire. Here's an idea of where our story takes place. We see off to the right of the map, we see Drepanum, which will later be known as Helenopolis. And right across the Bosporus from it is a little town of Byzantium, which later will become known as Constantinople. And then in the center of our map on the Italian peninsula, we see Rome, the capital of the empire. And then up in the upper left of your screen, we see Boulogne. And Boulogne is in France. And it was a base of operations for Roman legions working in northern France and in the island of Great Britain. Now, when Constantine was 21 years old, his father was ordered to send him to the court of Emperor Diocletian. This was no honor. He was going to be a political hostage. Diocletian was a very manipulative emperor. And Constantius was forced to make a dynastic marriage with the daughter of the former emperor, Maximinian, and he had to divorce his wife Helena, which of course he didn't want to do, but he also didn't want to become a victim of Diocletian, so he followed through on it, but he secretly cherished Helena and his son Constantine. Well, Constantine escaped from Rome and joined his father in Boulogne in the year 306. Now, Constantius was well regarded by his troops, and he was declared to be the Emperor of the West. And he and his son campaigned in Britain, and that's where they were campaigning with the army when Constantius died. So Constantine more or less inherited the army. He also inherited their love. He consolidated his forces, and he ousted a general by the name of Galerius and others to be the Emperor of a united Rome. When he did that, he quickly summoned his mother Helena to be present in Rome. So he brought her back, and he proclaimed her to be Augusta, that is, the Empress or Queen Mother, which dismissed any opposition to her because of the divorce. So he reestablished his mother. And Helena became a Christian, we're not sure exactly when, but sometime before the year 312. And she was a very devout and energetic follower of Christ. Constantine, as he neared the city of Rome, he had another opponent that arose with an army called Maxentius. And Maxentius was in the city of Rome. And as Constantine came forward, he had a vision in the sky, and he saw soldiers with shields with a cross on the shield. And the cross was like a backwards P and an X. And that's, of course, the Cairo symbol, the first two letters of the name Christ. And he saw that as a vision, and so he had all his soldiers painted on their shields. And when they went into Rome, they met Maxentius and his army on the Milvian Bridge, right in the center of Rome, and they overwhelmingly defeated Maxentius, and Constantine's control of the entire empire was consolidated by that move. Well, that also opened the way for Helena, the queen mother, to become very influential. And she was, for an innkeeper's daughter, very well educated. She spoke Latin and Greek. And in 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which did not make Christianity the empire, the religion of the empire, but it did make all religions allowable. It ended discrimination against anybody for religious reasons. So Christianity on the rise became very popular after that. Well, the other things that Constantine did was he leveled Vatican Hill. This was a region to the west of the Tiber, northwest of the city. And there was a hippodrome there that Nero had built. And he tore that down, he leveled the hill, and he built St. Peter's Basilica, the original one that was built out of wood. And then he presented the Basilica of the Lateran with the Lateran family, a family in Rome. The basilica was their mansion, so to speak, and he gave that to the Pope to be used as his holy see, the seat of the church. Then he also built the Church of Santa Croce, Holy Cross, and St. Lawrence outside the walls. And then he supported all the churches and the Christians by contributing chalices, patens, and land for farms to feed all the caretakers of the churches. Well, his pious mother was at his side, and she was undoubtedly influential in all of these actions. And then there occurred, when the persecutions ended, the heresies began. And we have a bishop in Alexandria, Egypt, by the name of Arius, and he starts to spread the heresy that Christ is not divine, that Christ was an inspired man. And so that's causing quite a stir. And so Constantine calls for a council. He steps in, wants the church to figure this out and rule on this authoritatively. But he doesn't call them to Rome. He calls them to Nicaea, which is very close to Drepanum, the little town where he grew up, which he now names in honor of his mother, and he calls it Helenopolis. Well, Constantine so much wanted to have this issue in the church decided that he provided transportation for some of the bishops, and he attended most all of the sessions, including the opening session in which he opened the council. Well, the council heard Arius's talk. He spoke for something like 3 hours. Athanasius got up and spoke for much less time, but won everybody over, and the vote was like 320-3. There was only Arius, Eusebius of Nicomedia, and another priest who voted for Arius. Everybody else voted for the orthodoxy that Athanasius presented. And so the church became unified. And we have the creed, the Nicene Creed, comes out of that. So Constantine then started work on this new capital in the little town of Byzantium. But people started to call the city Constantinople, and the name stuck. While he was doing that, his mother, Helena, traveled south to the Holy Land, and she visited many of the sites described in scripture and tradition. She went to Jerusalem, and she discovered the true cross in a pit beneath a temple to Jupiter. She found several crosses, but she identified the true cross when a fragment of it touched to an ailing woman healed her instantly. And she also found the tomb of Christ and the rock of Golgotha. And in these beautiful graphics from Terra Sancta, we see what was there when Helena came to Jerusalem. the quarry of Golgotha has been filled in. The Romans have built a temple to Jupiter to try to discourage Christians from going to that site. The tomb of Jesus is under that temple. The rock of Golgotha is still there. It still protrudes above the pavement. And they put a statue of Venus on top of it. And the garbage pit where the crosses were thrown had also been filled in and leveled over with pavement. So what Helena did when she went there, she found the crosses. She built a chapel for the crosses. She built the martyrium on top, a church, a basilica-type church, where the Eucharist could be celebrated. The Rock of Golgotha had the statue of Venus stripped off of it, and it became once again the Rock of Golgotha. There was an open-air area between that church and the Church of the Resurrection. And then they also found the tomb of Christ and built an edicule or a small chapel on top of that. So this is what Helena left in Jerusalem after her work there. The fragments of the true cross were broken into different parts. Much of it was sent to Santa Croce and Rome, but fragments were sent to other churches as well, and many other reliquaries were developed from the fragments that they found. Now, Helena then went north to Nazareth, and she discovered the Grotto House of Mary, and a church was built over it. And this is actually the part of the Grotto House that you can see today in the Church of the Annunciation in Nazareth. And the church that's there now is built in 1966, but there are about five different churches that were built between the time of Helena and 1966 in the same location. She then went on to Bethlehem. She discovered the Cave of the Nativity, and she built a church over that site as well. She became ill in 330 while she was still active in the Holy Land. So she returned to Nicomedia, which was not far from Constantinople, and that's where she died in the arms of her son, Constantine. She was proclaimed a saint by public acclamation almost immediately, and her feast day was officially designated as being August 18th. Our next saint is Saint Monica. She was born in Tagaste, Numidia, which today we would call Algeria. Now, Monica was a Berber. She was born into a Berber family, an ancient tribe of North Africa, and her husband was Patricius, and he was a Roman from Sicily. Now, she was a devout Christian. Someone had come through and ministered to her family prior to her meeting Patricius. And he, as a Roman, was a pagan, and he was also very abusive toward her and toward their children. And she had four children, and her oldest and most important in her mind was Augustine, and she prayed for him at every phase of his life. She prayed for him, she prayed for him, she prayed for him. Now, Monica attempted to instill Christian values into her son's education and upbringing. She showed him Holy Scriptures. She taught him how to read the Scriptures, but she didn't teach it in the way that Ambrose would later teach it. So Augustine, while he was studious, he searched for truth in many different places, including with a group called the Manichees, who believed in a hodgepodge of religions. And then he went off to university, or what we would call university in Carthage, to study rhetoric and become a teacher. But he spent his free time in very self-indulgent behavior. He took a mistress with whom he had a son. And Monica consulted a bishop about her son, and his advice was, let him be where he is. Only pray to the Lord for him. By his reading, he will discover what an error and how vast an impiety it all is, meaning his wasted life is chasing after pleasures. So Monica then begged him to go and see Augustine and reason with him. But he said, go now, I beg of you. It is not possible that the son of so many tears should perish. And so Monica continued to pray for her son. Well, Augustine went to Rome, and then he went on to Milan. And in Milan, he met the Archbishop Ambrose. And Ambrose had the answers which Augustine sought. Augustine showed him how to read Scripture in not just the literal sense, but also in the spiritual sense, in the allegorical, in the moral sense, and in the anagogical sense. And it all came alive for Augustine. So Monica's lifelong prayer was finally answered. And Augustine was reunited with Monica in the port city of Ostia, where they both prepared to return to North Africa. Only Monica became ill, and she died in Ostia in 387. Her mission had been accomplished. She had brought her son back into the church, and he would go on to become one of the greatest saints in the whole church. After she died, she was proclaimed a saint by public acclamation, and her feast day is August 27th, while her son Augustine's feast day is August 28th. Our next saint, some 650 years later, is Saint Margaret of Scotland. Now, ironically, she was not born in Scotland. She was born in England and then lived in Hungary most part of her life. She was born in Hungary in 1046. She was Saxon and German by lineage, and her grandfather was Edmund Ironside, the King of Wessex. Wessex is a small kingdom within England at that time. And Edmund Ironside died in battle against the invader king, King Canute of Denmark. This was the time when Angles and Saxons had invaded England and lived there, and then Danes and Norse invaded afterward. And so there's just these continuing series of invasions. Now, Edmund's twin sons were captured after this battle, and they were sent to Sweden to be eliminated. But King Olaf of Sweden pitied the boys, and he sent them to Hungary to hide them. And Hungary had only recently accepted the faith of the church. Now, one of the twins died, and the other was known as Edmund the Exile. He was nominally accepted as the true heir of the English throne, but he wasn't on the throne. Edmund then married a woman named Agatha, and they had three children, Margaret, the subject of our story here, Christina, and Edgar. And they returned to England in 1058, but her father died, and the kingship was then taken over by Harold Godwinson. Harold Godwinson had repelled a Danish invasion in the north, and then he had to hurry south to Hastings to try to defend England from William the Conqueror, who was coming over from Normandy, and he died in that battle. So her brother Edgar was not going to stand up to those forces. He didn't have the stomach for it, and so he swore allegiance to William the Conqueror, and he basically bows out of the picture. Now, Agatha, the mother, taught her two daughters very well. They were taught under Benedictine influence. Margaret learned French. She learned ecclesial embroidery, that is, making things that had religious significance. And she read Augustine and many other theologians. Now, Edgar and his two sisters decided there was nothing that they could do in England. They weren't safe there necessarily, so they decided to return to Hungary. And they got on a ship, and they were about to sail across the English Channel, and a storm came up and blew their ship into the North Sea, and then far, even farther to the north, and it wrecked it on the coast of Scotland. There they encountered Malcolm Canmore, who was the nominal king of the Scots at that time. He was pillaging northern England, and this man incredibly, for a pirate, became their protector. And for Margaret, he became her future husband. Now, Malcolm was fascinated with Margaret's sophistication and allowed her free rein to change his very primitive court. Margaret introduced politeness and charity into the court, including giving alms to the poor, and the people began to love her for that. Now, Malcolm was intrigued by the books which Margaret would read. He never himself learned to read, but he would listen to her as she read to him from Scripture and from her theological books. Now, Margaret convinced Malcolm that the church in Scotland had grown very lax and needed reform, and he allowed her to begin the work. He so loved her, he let her do anything she wanted. So Margaret soon became the hero to the people, always offering alms and prayers and promoting the Holy Mass. In 1093, Margaret became ill, and she retired to Edinburgh Castle. In her final days, Malcolm was killed in battle with the English, and he was buried at Dunfermline Abbey. Margaret died in 1093, and she was also buried at the same abbey. She was canonized by Pope Innocent IV on June 19th, 1250, and Margaret of Scotland's feast day is November 16th. She became the patron saint of Scotland in 1673. Our next saint is Blessed Barbe Acari, and she lived in Paris in the late 1500s and early 1600s. So Barbe Averello was born in Paris in 1566 to wealthy parents. Her father was a government official, and her parents were anxious to have her married, but they placed her in the convent at Longchamps until she was old enough for marriage. She initially thought about a life as a religious sister, but she gave in to her parents' wishes, and she married Pierre Acari. Now, Barbe was a good wife, and she and Pierre had three sons and three daughters. This is what I meant about many of the women. Their whole lives are spent as mothers, but she's different. She began to read religious books, and she began to have spiritual ecstasies. France at this time was undergoing a struggle with Protestant sympathies. This was the time of the revolution or reformation in the church throughout Europe, and warfare erupted in France in the 1590s. And peace only came when Henry of Navarre, who was a Huguenot, that is a Protestant, was pronounced to be the king. But when he became the king, he converted to Catholicism, but the trouble still remained. Pierre Acari was bankrupted by these times of warfare, and he had to flee from creditors. So Barbe, she remained in Paris, where she cared for the children and set about to resolve Pierre's debts. Pierre returned to his family eventually. He was lucky to have her. Barbe began to have more spiritual exercises, and she was often found in church hours after Mass had ended, deep in an ecstasy. She began to attract many people, including priests and spiritual advisors. And because of the war and the fighting, France was at a very low spiritual ebb at this time. So Barbe began to read the works of a great holy woman of the time, Saint Teresa of Avila. And Spain had been less affected by Calvinism and all of these Reformation activities. So Barbe proposed helping the Carmelite order in France. Maybe Saint Teresa could help those in France. So Saint Teresa agreed, and she sent six Spanish nuns to Paris at Barbe's invitation. And they were established in the ruins of the Priory of Notre Dame des Champs outside of Paris. Well, operations were very difficult right from the beginning, especially since none of the Spanish sisters spoke French, and apparently none of the French spoke Spanish. But after Barbe's husband died, she entered the order as a lay sister, and she spent her final days as a lay choir sister in prayer and meditation. And Barbe died on Easter Day, 1618. Her son, Pierre Acari, introduced her cause in Rome in 1627. The earlier saints I spoke of had been proclaimed saints by popular acclamation. By the 1600s, a process was in place to beatify and then to canonize the saints. And so her son introduced the cause. But the cause was delayed when Pope Urban VIII issued a decree that 50 years must elapse before a cause for canonization could be initiated. That has now been changed again. So her cause was reinitiated in 1782 by Louis XVI, the king who would be guillotined, and his sister, who was a prioress. And she was beatified on June 5th, 1791. That would be prior to the French Revolution. Our last saint is Saint Elizabeth Ann Seton, and she's an American. She was born in New York, and she'll live out her days in Emmitsburg, Maryland. She was born right on the eve of the American Revolution. Her name was Elizabeth Bailey. She was born in New York City, 1774, and her parents attended the Church of England, or Anglican, or Episcopal, as it's known in the United States. She was a charming and intelligent woman, and she was very much sought after in high society. When she was 19, she met William McGee Seton, and they were soon married. William was in the import business with his father, but when his father died, the business ran into trouble. Elizabeth gave birth to three girls and two boys in the first 7 years of their marriage, and William and Elizabeth took in William's younger siblings when his father died, and they moved into a much larger house, and they now had essentially 11 children to care for in the house. To make matters worse for their business, France began stopping ships of the new American nation on the high seas and seizing their cargoes. France had been an ally of the United States in the Revolution, but now they acted like they sort of owned the United States and that they could dictate policy. And then to make matters even worse, France and Great Britain entered into a series of wars that would lead up to the French Revolution and the time of Napoleon. And so with these two great powers at war on the sea, if you were in the import-export business, your ships were likely to get seized or could not enter a port because of the warfare going on. At the same time, William was diagnosed with tuberculosis and he could not work. And his doctors suggested an ocean voyage as treatment. So William, Elizabeth, and their eldest daughter made arrangements to go to Italy and stay with the Felici family, who had been trading partners with William in the import-export business. But upon arrival, they were quarantined for 40 days in an old abandoned prison because yellow fever was rampant in New York City, and they knew this in Italy, and so everybody that arrived from the United States had to be quarantined. Well, William's suffering from tuberculosis. He's put in this damp prison cell, essentially as a hotel room, if you will, and he dies 4 days after they're released from quarantine. Well, the Felici family made Elizabeth and her daughter very, very welcome, and they stayed with them for 6 months. And while she was there, Elizabeth began to read Catholic books, and she was very drawn to the Eucharist. She began to attend Mass, and the Felicis met her every need, and they financed her trip back to New York and even gave her money to help her with her family. Elizabeth was very grateful to the Felicis for everything, but especially for her introduction to the Catholic faith. Upon her return to New York, Elizabeth was reunited with her children. She found a larger house, and with the money that the Felicis had given her, she bought the house. And then she opened a school for girls. This was a common thing for a lady of society to do, to open a school for children. And it was a way for her to make money. So her relatives were at first very supportive, but when they had learned that Elizabeth had entered the Catholic Church when she was in Italy, they and the parents of all her students withdrew their children from Elizabeth's school, and her only source of income was now gone. At that very moment, she received a letter from the Sulpician fathers who had escaped the French Revolution and wanted to set up schools in Emmitsburg, Maryland, where they had settled. They invited Elizabeth to come and organize these schools. Elizabeth and her two eldest daughters set out to support this mission. Her other children were raised by sympathetic relatives who came to Maryland later. So Elizabeth established the first Catholic school system in the United States. She patterned her religious order after the Daughters of Charity, and she was the first Mother Superior. Her daughters, who became sisters in the order, died in 1812 and 1816 of tuberculosis, the same disease that had taken their father. And Mother Seton herself died of tuberculosis in 1821 at the young age of 46. At her death, there were more than 20 communities of Sisters of Charity conducting free schools, orphanages, boarding schools, and hospitals in the states of Pennsylvania, New York, Ohio, Delaware, Massachusetts, Virginia, Missouri, and Louisiana, and in the District of Columbia. These were all set up by her and by her sisters who were sent by her to all these regions. She was beatified on March 17, 1963 by Pope John XXIII and canonized on September 14, 1975 by Pope Paul VI. Pope Paul VI, in 1975, it was on the eve of the American Bicentennial, and he remarked that Elizabeth Ann Seton was the first American-born saint to be canonized. So those are our five holy women: St. Helena, St. Monica, St. Margaret of Scotland, Blessed Barbe Akari, and St. Elizabeth Ann Seton. Pray for us. Now let us close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.